We began from a text out of Colossians chapter 3 and verse 11 several weeks ago. Christ is all. And then we added to that from Romans chapter 11. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And we put forth this little scheme of an outline where we said Christ is all we have, and Christ is all we want, and today Christ is all we need. Christ is all. We read out of Psalm 73 this morning the perspective of a child of God who forgets what life is all about when the end is to be considered. We live, our life in this sphere is but like a vapor. It soon passes away, and off into eternity we go. And yet men without Christ seem to want to live as though this life is eternal, without any thought of the next. And so I want to reinforce the idea this morning that Christ is all we need in this world and the next. And I want to put forth three lines of thought before we get into some specific passages of Scripture for illustration. And the first thing I'd like to do is remind you that Christ is the Son of God. And secondly, Christ is the Savior. And thirdly, that Christ is the spiritual rock. The spiritual rock. He is our spiritual rock. And I would remind you of what Jesus Himself said in Matthew 16 when He said, "Upon this rock I will build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You, my friends, are the church He builds. We are all He loves. He spent His life for us. Heaven gave the very best it had to secure our eternal redemption. And so we turn around and we look back at that, and we see again this morning that Christ is all we need. I'd like to have you bow your head with me, and then we will go following our prayer of dedication. Our dear Heavenly Father, take us by the hand, stifle our wandering thoughts, secure us in our infirmity, empower, dear Heavenly Father, to receive the message, to give the message, and to live it. And in all of this, bring glory to Yourself, dear Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. You will recall in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, at the baptism of the Lord, these words came from heaven. A voice from heaven saying, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Christ is the Son of God, the uniquely born Son of God. Co-eternal, co-equal, and without any inferiority to either of the other members of the Godhead, He is said to be the Son of God. And inasmuch as He is that, when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians, he reminded them that God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Basic Christology was well established in the apostolic era. And it wouldn't be till the 2nd century or the 3rd century in the Arian controversy where Christ's deity and His sonhood would be called into question. It wouldn't be until decades later that people would question the authenticity of His deity. But we also know, too, that We have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, and we have been accepted in the Beloved. Never turn that around, my dear friends. It is not we who accept Him, it is He who accepts us. It is not we who pass judgment on Him and try to determine whether or not He suits our needs, but rather He accepts us on the basis of what He Himself has done at the cross in washing away our sins. Paul wrote to the Romans, he said that this Christ is declared to be the Son of God with power. With power. He was no mere figurehead when born of Mary. He did not come just to occupy a time and space, relatively brief space of time, leave our sphere and accomplish nothing. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. In His life's ministry, that brief little 3-year ministry, everywhere He did, night and day, He demonstrated the deity of God by the works that He did through the signs and the miracles. All of that done not just to be a show of what He could do, but to demonstrate who He was. Now, Christ is all I have. Christ is all I want. And Christ is all we need. You see, Jesus said these words, and for me, keep this in mind for us, for me, for you, He was smitten. It is quite something that when you and I are chastised for something that we well deserve. Was it not so when you were growing up that whenever mother or father or grandmother, in many cases, or grandfather would take a stick to you for something that you did when you crossed over the line, when you willfully and knowingly disobeyed one of the regulations or rules of the household, a stick came down on you and you acknowledged that you had it coming? It's one thing to be smitten for that which you deserve. You take it in kind. But the Scriptures teach us that for us, He was smitten. Jesus said, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd." I will smite the shepherd. Never read the gospel accounts of the trial of Jesus Christ before Pilate with carelessness. Never look upon those hours where He was being mocked and scourged of the Gentiles as something that you've seen so many times that it has become commonplace to you. But always remember that the shepherd, the chief shepherd of the sheep, was smitten for you. Christ is all we need. Christ is the Son of God. Christ is also my Savior. He is our Savior. You remember the conversation that took place between the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4? There was a conversation first that took place between her and the Lord Jesus. He exposed her for what she was, a sinner. And He offered to her something she could never get anywhere else from anyone else, and that is the water of life. And somewhere along that line in that narrative in John chapter 4, there was a radical internal transformation that took place, supernatural, where this woman of Samaria became a believer in the Messiah. And what did she do? When you and I have that conviction down deep in our heart that we've been saved and our sins are forgiven and we have a Messiah to come, do you keep it to yourself? Can you keep that to yourself? Can you be a shy, silent Christian? No, this woman went back to her home. And here's what she said. "This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." This is indeed the Christ. John 4:42, she said that. Truthfully, the Apostle John in his epistle said the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I'm so glad that the early Jews had it wrong. And they had it wrong. I'm so glad that the Messiah just didn't come to be a benefit and a blessing to the people who lived in Palestine, General. I'm so glad that He came to be the Savior of the world. That there is no ethnic group of people anywhere on the planet, present or past, that was excluded from the grace of Almighty God. When we say God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, God loved all kinds of men, all kinds of women, all ages, both genders. He loved rich people, He loves poor people. He loves white people and black people, red people and yellow people. He loves those from around the world, excluding none. And so much so that He gave a commission to His disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel, the good news of forgiveness and salvation to every creature. Every creature. Now, it is a sad truth that some, hearing the gospel, give it the back of the hand and turn away. But it changes nothing. The truth is that Christ is the Savior. In Matthew's gospel in chapter 1, it is said concerning Jesus in that birth narrative, Jesus shall save His people from their sins. He shall. Unless you can come up with one black, horrible, rotten sin that God did not account for. Do you realize how much that leads to instability and doubtful disputation among the people of God, even who question their salvation? Surely they say that this sin that hounds me and I can't outrun it and I can't do away with it, surely that sin He didn't forgive. For if He had forgiven it, it would be gone. But there is no sinner so horrible, and there is no sin so black, but what the blood of Christ, that rich, red blood of our Savior, hath not cleansed away for the believer. Not one. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Taketh away. In the book of Revelation, it is said of Him, our Savior, that He hath redeemed us to God by His blood. A blood. I want you to understand also that in that conversation that took place between the Lord Jesus and those two Emmaus Road disciples, they were puzzled and confused over the events of the past couple of days, and Jesus engaged them in conversation and He posed this question to them. And this question, the very implication of it, ought to drive us closer and closer to Him who is all we need. When He asked this question in Luke chapter 24, He said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? They couldn't understand what had happened to this Jesus that had been crucified. And He says, ought not Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, have suffered these things? Remember now, He suffered those things for us. He was smitten for us. He suffered those things for us. And then understand also today that Christ is the spiritual rock. I want you to look in your Bibles at 1 Corinthians 10 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat. And by the way, some of you were diligent in last week's challenge. How deep was the meat that God provided? Huh? 3 feet, some said. How far around the camp did it extend? 48 miles, some said. That's a lot of stuff. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. And verse 4, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. My dear friends, long before Christ appeared on the human horizon as the incarnated Messiah out of Mary's womb, this rock was following the Israelites all through the wilderness and the desert. This Christ appeared many times in human form in the Old Testament. And only when we come to Matthew 1 did He take on flesh and become like unto sinful man. But oh, He had a ministry beforehand. He was that spiritual rock. And they drank of that spiritual rock. But let me ask you this, when you think about that, do you suppose that God would supply that spiritual drink and only provide a sip for all? A mere sip? Do you suppose it would have been like a platoon of soldiers in a dry place with one canteen to the whole group? And as they are walking through 105 or 125 degrees and they're trying to ration the water that remains. And so every hour they take the lid off the canteen and they hold it up and everybody takes a sip. And the only thing that's important there is you be the first one. Be the first one to take the sip. And then the last one to close it up. You can take it and wipe the lid off. But sipping as you go. Now, let me give you a few places to look at. In your Bibles, quickly turn to Numbers chapter 20. Now, there are two different incidents where the Lord would provide water for His people. And Numbers 20 is one of them. And there's a word. In Numbers 20 and verse 8. Now, notwithstanding the insubordination of Moses in this place, notice what God does. Verse 8, take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock. Understand now, speak ye to the rock. Verse 8, speak to the rock before their eyes, it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And that's okay as long as the beasts are downstream. Yes? And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of the rock? Oh, how the pot calls the kettle black. Oh, how we fetch you water out of the rock. We would have nothing to do with it, Moses. Moses lifted up his hand, verse 11, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and water came out. Next word says, it came out what? Abundantly. And the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Without any further comment on that place, please understand that it was more than a sip that everybody got. More than a sip. Then go to the book of Psalms, please. Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Psalm 78 and verse number 15. Says there, he clave the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink as out of what? Great depths. Great depths. Look at Psalm 105 and verse 41. Psalm 105 And verse 41. On this occasion, he opened the rock and the waters gushed out. I want to underline the word gushed. They ran into dry places like a river. Christ is that spiritual rock. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, it reinforces that truth. He is the rock. His work is perfect. His ways without iniquity. Just and right is He. David in 2 Samuel 22 reiterates all the things that this rock is. He says there in 2 Samuel 22 verses 2 and 3 that God is His rock, His fortress, His deliverer, His shield, His high tower, His Savior. He said in another place, "Oh, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." That rock is a shelter, a strong tower. And it is upon this rock, Jesus said, I will build my church. This rock, this spiritual rock. I want you to be reminded of something else. In the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 32, we must be reminded that for us, for me, and for ye, He was led as a sheep. And here's an ugly word. Can I put it in this context? He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. Slaughter. The Greek word conveys the idea of a butcher, a butchering. He was led to the place of a butchering in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8 also underscore what happened to our Savior in our behalf. Christ crucified for me, scourged and flogged and whipped, delivered to the Gentiles to be mocked and to scourged. And yet we come to this conclusion that Christ is all we need in this world and the next. All that we need in this world and the next. Let me have you come to the book of James for just a minute. Chapter 5. And I want you to, again, see the contrast between the men of this world and the men of God. In James chapter 5, and carrying forward what the psalmist said before, that the men of this world have their portion in this life. You have the Hugh Hefners, the George Soroses, you have all kind of wealthy people, the Heinz clan, the Getty clan, the Gates clan. You have all of them, and they have so much that even if they were to spend, $1 million a day for the rest of their life, they would never run out of assets. They would soon run out of things to buy before they ran out of things to buy them with. They have their portion in this life. And poor people have their portion in this life. And it may not be so extravagant. It may be from paycheck to paycheck. Or it may be worse, it may even be from breadcrumb to breadcrumb. Whether it be the rich man or the poor man, the same thing happens to both at a point in time. There is their end. The end. James chapter 5, "Go to now, ye rich men. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. You shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped together treasure for the last days. But my friends, heap it for the last days, and when the last day comes, what do you do with it? When the last day comes, what do you do with it? If you be a man of the world and you've never owned Christ as your Savior and you come to the end of your days, what do you do with all of your assets? Somebody else gets them. Somebody else gets them. And in some tragedies, it may not even be the person or people you want. And somewhere along the line, Uncle Sam's going to get 21 or 25% out of your leftovers. He talks about the miseries that shall come when the men of this world depart to the next. Quickly go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Christ is all we need in this life and the next. While you're looking for Luke 12, remember what the Lord Jesus teaches in Matthew 6. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, He says, "Your Father knows you have need of things. He knows before you even ask Him. Therefore, He teaches us there in Matthew 6, take no thought for your life, what things you shall eat, what things you shall wear. Your Father knows you have need of these things. Christ is all we need in this life. My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." That's a promise that He made. Christ is all we need in this life. And Christ is all we need in the next. You look in Luke chapter 12. And if you see there, verse 16, "The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully." That's a good thing. And he thought within himself, saying, "What shall I do? Because I have no room to where to bestow my fruits." And he said, "This will I do. I will pull down my barns, build greater. There will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul..." Now, this is not a good thing that he's doing. This introspective discussion and dialogue is not a good thing he's doing. You don't want to get counsel from your own soul concerning your own assets. He said, "I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And you can do that when you've got stuff. But what about the last day? "Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said," verse 20, "thou fool." Pastor Hosh has been talking about the acquisition of wisdom in Sunday school. Well, the fool is the exact opposite of a wise man. "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" A man in that situation comes to his last night. Is he secure with all the things that he stuffed away in his barn? Is he satisfied with that? "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." In Luke chapter 16. Luke 16. Verse 19, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and ate, drank, and was merry every day." He fared sumptuously every day. Every day. "Then there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came, licked his sores. It came to pass that the beggar died." Now, the poor man and the rich man alike will die. "It is appointed unto men once to die, then to judgment." Only exception being. that for the men of God and the women of God, the rapture may preclude that appointment. That's the only exception. But the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and rich men do. He was buried. And it says there, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. So, on the one hand, though poor, if Christ is all, and he is all we need, and we exit this earthly scene with nothing to our name, we are comforted. But on the other hand, the men of this world who exit this earthly scene with so much stuff, and they come to the end of their day, and they pass that moment of their last hour, and on into eternity they go, what becomes of them? In spite of all of their material assets, it is said here they're tormented. Tormented. To grieve, to be in anguish. Jesus said these words, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses soul? Precisely what happens when the men of this world look at the cross and see the Savior, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, that spiritual rock, and they look at Him and they mock Him. They despise Him. They turn their back on Him. They reject Him. Then cometh their end. Having not Christ, they have nothing at all. And to have nothing at all off into eternity is to be as this man, to live forever and ever and ever and ever in torment in the flame of fire, a literal fire in a literal place with a literal eternity to face. How long is forever? It's a long, long time. And the horror and the torment is such that even one day, even the first day of eternity, is much, too much, too much. Here then is real satisfaction. And I conclude in Psalm 17, verse 15, this morning. If you would please, let your eyeballs fall upon this and make the note and the clarification concerning it. Psalm 17. Here is real satisfaction. And I would like to underscore this 15th verse with the extraneous scriptures that go with it. The Apostle John told us that we shall be like Him one day, for we shall see Him as He is. The Apostle Paul also said that one day our vile bodies will be changed, transformed, and fashioned like His glorious body. We look for Christ. He also said, I count all things but loss for Christ, that I may win Christ. Here in Psalm 17, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. How do I come by that righteousness? By faith in the crucified, buried, risen again Lord of glory. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You know, my dear friend, satisfaction is not so much obtained because we will acquire the likeness of Christ, but rather this. Our satisfaction will be in this one thing. Mark it down. Our satisfaction will be in seeing Him. In seeing Him. It will make no difference to us at that point that we are like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And we shall behold Him forever as He is. Christ is all. He's all we need. Do you agree? Let's bow for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we desire with all of our hearts to obtain that one great, valuable pearl of great price. We are willing to sell all, Lord, to obtain that. Nothing in this life means anything in comparison to that which You have in store for us in glory. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that You might lead us from here today and help us to live in the reality of the truth and to live as though Christ was all and in all to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.